Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come before your word, it points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus. In the messiness of David's life, even in the imperfection of David's life, we thank you that a greater than David, David's greatest son has come. And with him there is a perfect kingdom with a perfect king. We pray now that our hearts and minds will be open to your truth so that we will seek to follow this king and live out his kingdom in this world for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It would make for great television, a civil war with two royal houses fighting over the throne, a story full of deals and double deals, of alliances and betrayals, of battles and murder, of assassination, of violence, of son against father, of the royal family's infighting, of a king abusing his power to satisfy his boredom. Welcome to 2 Samuel. Over the next 10 Sundays, God willing, we're going to be travelling through the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to finish it as we see how God establishes his king and his kingdom. Over the next 10 weeks, we're going to come to feel the great need for a different king or different kind of king to establish God's kingdom and for a kingdom that is truly of God. We'll be forced to ask the question, is there truly a man that exists who is after God's own heart, a man who reflects God's heart, a man who displays God's heart to this world? But before we do that, let's recap. Israel has just come out of a period where people called judges, appointed by God, judged the people. The last one was the prophet judge Samuel, under whose aging leadership the people wanted a king. They got a king, Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, who started out really well, but ended miserably. Instead of putting God's glory first, he was more interested in his own glory. God replaced Saul with David, who impressed everyone by killing a giant, became the hero of Israel, which made Saul jealous, who then tried to kill him by sending him out to battle and to do a number of tasks that would end up killing him. David survived and became even more popular, which made Saul even more jealous to the point that he became paranoid, believing that David would somehow take his throne by force. David fled, Saul followed, hunting him over the whole countryside. David only showed kindness and respect to Saul, even giving up two opportunities to kill him. Throughout this period of Saul hunting David, God protected and preserved him. Finally, Saul and Jonathan, that's Saul's son and David's best mate, went out into battle with the Philistines and both died in battle. And Amalekai brought David the news about the death of Saul and Jonathan, claiming that he had found Saul dying from his wounds. Saul had asked him to kill him, and so he did, thinking that David would be grateful. David was unimpressed, executed the man on the spot for raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. And so we come to the beginning of our series, 2 Samuel. And the first thing we do notice is that David is different to Saul. He is, after all, a man after God's own heart. And the first thing he does in chapter 2 is ask God, "What am I to do?" In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. Because it's at Hebron that David is pronounced king by and over the tribe of Judah. And on hearing on what the men of Jabesh-Gilead did to Saul and his son, he sends them his blessing, but at the same time invites them, "If they've been following Saul, the Lord's anointed, may I encourage you now to follow me as the Lord's anointed." However, Abner, one of Saul's commanders, opposes David, but at the same time, of course, opposes God and sets up a puppet king with Ishbosheth, one of the sons of Saul. Now Ishbosheth's name actually means man of shame. So Abner is raising up a man of shame in a kingdom of shame to counter God's man, God's anointed, David. Why? Well, Abner, like Saul, is not interested in the Lord's glory. or the Lord's kingdom, but in his own glory. Abner is seeking power and does it by establishing a weak puppet king. Politics is dirty, they say. It's a dirty game, and we've seen how dirty it is with the changing of the prime ministers over the last few years. But politics can be dirty. There can be ambitious people there, but there can also be ambitious people in your workplace. There can be ambitious people in your sporting clubs. There can be Abners all around. They can challenge us to either fall into the way of the world or follow the kingdom of Christ. Abner decides to bring on a civil war and marches out to face Joab, David's commander. Then we read about this strange event. Don't know if you noticed it. They seem to want to avoid the civil war. So, you know, Abner says, let's get 12 blokes on my side and 12 blokes on your side to fight. You know, those young blokes full of life. Let them do battle. With the hope, I'm assuming, that whoever won, whichever side won, would somehow, we don't really have to have a civil war. But you couldn't sort of orchestrate it, could you? Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. In one sense, it is laughable. It's amazing. How does that happen? And in the end, it doesn't do anything because the civil war actually does break out. But David's forces are victorious and Abner's forces are the losers. And at the same time, Joab's younger and eager brother, Asahel, wants to prove himself by taking on the seasoned warrior, Abner, who is forced to kill him. Now we may ask, where is God in all this? The only time we've seen him or heard of him is in the beginning of chapter 2. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, we are told that David, or his house, grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So maybe this is a sign of God's favour. But at this stage, we've noticed that David has not inquired of the Lord. So far, but what we have seen is that David has, one, distanced himself from the killing of Saul. He's praised the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And he has not been the aggressor in the civil war, which presents him as someone who does not want to take the throne by force or by deception. We must remember that God had promised that David would be king over his people. This was even acknowledged by Saul, and Abner heard it too when Saul was chasing after David. In fact, Abner himself states the promise after pushing the boundaries and declaring his position and power over Ishbosheth by sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. If you turn to chapter 3, verse 9, you hear, may God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Ben to Bathsheba. So will God establish David's kingdom through Abner? Possibly. At this point, Abner moves to make an alliance with David, who wants the deal ratified by having Michal return to him. And at this point, I just want to stop for the moment, because we've skipped over a number of verses, but throughout these sections, there's been this repeated theme about David's wives. David as king in Judah was acting more like the king of the other nations in marrying women, possibly for alliances. But in doing so, he was disobedient to God. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17 says this, he, the king, must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. So David, in this area, is acting like a foreign king and not as God's king. And is this so-called kingly attitude maybe reflected in the way that he demands the return of Michal? She was torn away from David. She was forcibly removed by her father Saul and given to another man to spite David. And now she's now forcibly removed from her current husband to be returned to David. Is this move about love or politics? I think by adding the price he paid for her, he seems to make this out to be a commercial transaction. Maybe again he's thinking, having Michal back, David may have hoped his position as king to the rest of Israel might have been more acceptable if he had produced possibly an heir from the house of Saul. David may be a man after God's own heart, but he's not perfect. Nor is he free from taking advantage of situations. Abner, after talking to the elders, comes with the intention to make David king. He arrives at Hebron. There's a big grand reception, and Abner guarantees David the kingship in chapter 3, verse 21. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so they may make a covenant with you and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. David is not above taking hold of the opportunity that Abner is offering. Maybe he thinks that this is the means whereby God will give him the kingdom. But the plan doesn't go ahead because Joab's desire to revenge his brother's death ruins everything. Joab lures Abner back, kills him without the knowledge and approval of David, who then has to prove to everyone that he had nothing to do with it. This would make for a great television show, wouldn't it? You wonder, where is God in all this? How is God working? Because of this act, David's kingship over Israel is threatened again. That's why David goes to great lengths to distance himself from his nephew. That's right, Joab is his nephew. So he has to put on this funeral to express his sorrow and his innocence with the people, and the people acknowledge that, yeah, David had nothing to do with Abner's death. All this is to show that neither David's heart nor his hands were set against Abner. With family like Joab, who needs enemies? There's an old wise saying, never go into business with family. And I think Joab proves the point. Because notice that David, on hearing the news about the killing of Saul, acts immediately and executes justice. But this is his nephew. And David acknowledges that he's weak at the moment. David acknowledges somehow that he can't do justice when it comes to Joab. Abner's death is mourned, but not dealt with. But justice is executed when the men bring David the news of how they killed Ishbosheth in his sleep. They present their news in religious language, thinking again that David will reward them. In chapter 4, verse 8. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offsprings." Well, David reminds them that it has been the Lord who has delivered them out of trouble, not them, because he says in verse 9, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble?" And I think this is a declaration of faith here. He acknowledged that it is the Lord who has delivered him and will deliver him and will make him king in his own time. He will not take the road of assassination. The Lord had delivered David from the bear and the lion, from Goliath, from his enemies and from Saul. David knew that he was the Lord's anointed and that it would be the Lord who would give him the kingdom and that therefore he will act righteously and faithfully. Not perfectly, but there is no blood on David's hands. He trusted in the Lord and he didn't need to take things into his own hands. But it is after the death of Ishbosheth that all the tribes of Israel come to David and anoint him over all Israel. And the elders, they repeat the promise of the Lord to David, "You will shepherd my people Israel and you will become their ruler." And in so doing, they remind him, as the Lord is the shepherd of Israel, so David is to reflect the Lord's rule of faithfulness, justice, and loving kindness. But David's reign will not perfectly display faithfulness, justice, and loving kindness. Even as he approaches the throne, he has behaved at times like the kings of the other nations by taking to himself many wives. He was open to Abner's double dealing. So we see in David a flawed human being. But we see how God, in the midst of all this messiness, all this sinfulness, still brings his king into his kingdom. But if we are looking for faithfulness and justice and loving kindness, then we need to look elsewhere. We need to wait for someone else. It will be David's greater son, Jesus, that we will see faithfulness, justice and loving kindness lived out. God promised that the Messiah would shepherd his people, Israel, and Jesus states in John's Gospel that he is the good shepherd. When he fed the 5,000, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. When he was going to the cross, he said to his disciples in Matthew 26:31, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He could have taken advantage of his position and called on 12 legions of angels to protect him and prevent his enemies taking him to the cross, but he didn't. The devil, at the beginning of his ministry, tempted him with the throne of the world. "All this is yours if you bow down and worship me." It was an easy way. But he refused. He chose the cross before he was given the throne. He was faithful to his Father. He was faithful to you. He took God's justice onto himself so that you would not have to face God's justice because of your sin. His loving kindness was displayed for you on the cross, and it is through his loving kindness that you and I have been accepted by God. He refused his Abners and his Joabs, as Peter refused to allow him to go to the cross. Remember when Jesus talked to his disciples about going to the cross, Peter said, "Don't do it. Not that way." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He challenged and rebuked and modelled a different way to the Abners and the Joabs in his group that were tussling and arguing and pushing for the top spots in his kingdom. And God fulfilled his promise, and Jesus was given the throne of this world at God the Father's right hand, not by hook or by crook, but by the humiliation of the cross. His kingdom is one of faithfulness, justice, and loving kindness. And as we leave this morning, as we walk out of this building and go into our lives, within our families, or workplace, schools, university, do you reflect the kingdom of the Messiah Jesus? If you belong to him, then it is in those very places that you represent the Messiah, that you display the values of the kingdom. Among the Abners, who will use others for their own ambition and seek favour with those in power to secure their own place. Among the Joabs, who are driven by their emotion and loyalties and will seek to even the score. Among those who use religious language to cover their sin and justify their actions. We live in the kingdom of shame, where ambition, rivalry, betrayal, power, passion, and stabbing others in the back is the way to success and to be noticed. But Christ shows us a different way, a radical way. In his book, Good Endeavor, Tim Keller shares the story of a woman who visited his church. She worked for a company in Manhattan, and not long after starting there, she made a big mistake, a huge financial mistake that she thought would cost her her job, but her boss went to his superiors and took complete responsibility for what she had done. As a result, he lost some of his reputation and ability to manoeuvre within the organisation. She was amazed at what he had done and went to thank him. She told him that she had often seen supervisors take credit for what she had accomplished, but she had never seen a supervisor take the blame for someone, for something she had done. She wanted to know what made him different. He was very modest and deflected her question, but she was insistent. Finally, he told her, "I'm a Christian. That means, among other things, that God accepts me because Jesus Christ took the blame for things I have done wrong. He did that on the cross. That's why I have the desire and sometimes the ability to take the blame for others." She stared at him for a moment and asked, "Where do you go to church?" David is a good example of how not to grasp for things in this messy world, but Jesus is a better and more radical example that changes people. As you go out this morning to the world, in that messy world, with your children, with your parents, with your friends, your work colleagues, your sporting mates, your clients, your students, we are called by the Messiah Jesus to be people of his kingdom. He did not grasp. We do not grasp. People are faithful. No, we, his people, are faithful when others are faithless. Why? Because he was faithful to us. We are to be just in an unjust world because Jesus upheld the justice of God and took the blame for us. We are to display loving kindness, grace, because loving kindness was displayed to you by our King going to the cross. And that loving kindness is displayed to you and me every day of our lives, every moment of our lives. If he is faithful, we are to be faithful in this world. If he is just, we are to be just in this world. If he is giving loving kindness to us, we are to give loving kindness to others. And I know that some of you have, and some of you do show kindness in a world where kindness is not encouraged. But the way of this king and the way of this kingdom is radically different. 2 Samuel will frustrate us because we long for a king who will display God's faithfulness, justice and loving kindness. But the best thing about 2 Samuel is that it points us to Jesus as the one through whom God will establish his kingdom forever. If today you're looking for a leader, then look to Jesus. He is the one who used his power and position for others. He is the one who never used or abused others. He is the only one who can enable you to live in a radical way in this world of shame as citizens of the kingdom that he rules and reigns. So let's go out into this world together and live for our King and live like our King so that others may come to know him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't know each other's circumstances. Maybe some of our lives are as messy as the first 5 chapters of 2 Samuel. We pray, Lord, that in the messiness of our lives, that we will live out the values of the kingdom of our King, the Lord Jesus. That we will be radical in the way that we treat others, in the way that we speak to others, in the way that we either take credit or take blame. Lord, we pray that the kingdom of Christ will shape us in everything that we say and do, and in so doing, be able to point men and women, young people and children, to the Lord Jesus, the true King, the one who is faithful, the one who is just, and the one who pours out abundantly loving kindness upon all who will turn to him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.